In a world of increasing chaos, people yearn for something to hold on to. The Christmas season reminds us that God invaded human time and space when Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Today, a word of hope given by an angel to a young Jewish maiden over 2,000 years ago. The words he spoke to Mary, he speaks to us today. Please stay with us. From Chicago, this is the Moody Church Hour, a weekly service of worship and teaching with Pastor Erwin Lutzer. Today, we begin a four-part answer to the question raised by a Christmas carol, "Who is he in yonder stall?" Later in our program, Erwin Lutzer will tell us about the response of Gabriel, who said, "He is the Son of the Most High God." Pastor Lutzer comes now to open today's service.
Now today, we have the privilege of beginning what is called Advent. The word Advent really means arrival. And we emphasize that because we think of the preparation that should be in our hearts as we anticipate the coming of Jesus Christ. Now in Old Testament times, Advent to them was looking forward to the birth of Jesus. One of the things that we must keep in mind is that there was a time when the arrival of Jesus in Bethlehem, for centuries, it was only a prophecy, but it came about. In the very same way, we have been waiting for the arrival of Jesus Christ from heaven to receive us, and that is only a prophecy, but someday it will come about. And so Advent emphasizes both thinking about the past, as Jesus Christ came to earth, the inbreaking of God, but also the future. The Bible says that we await that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we live holy lives and anticipate that coming, even as we think about Advent. So here at the Moody Church, we're going to be lighting Advent candles today, the candle of hope. We also represent diversity within the church as we do that, thanking God that we have families from different parts of the world. And in a moment, we're going to be singing, "Come Thou Long Expected Jesus." He is born a child, but also born a king. Will you take a moment now? Let us bow together in prayer, and let us give ourselves to the Lord as we anticipate this time of worship. Father, we thank you today that we are your children. We ask that you will help us to worship you and to do so acceptably through Jesus Christ our Lord. We thank you today that you came the first time. Your coming was anticipated. And Lord, you fulfilled your promise, and we know that your promise to return also will be fulfilled. Help us, Father, to be ready for that momentous occasion and to worship you now. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Oh, My family is going to read today partial of the scripture in Arabic tongue translated, published in 1865 at the sacrifices of many missionaries.
Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised unto the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days and at that time will I cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land.
وَيَخْرِجُ قَضِيبٌ مِنْ جِذْعِ يَسَّى وينبت غصن من أصوله.
And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots.
ولكن يعطيكم السيد نفسه آية. هل عذراء تحبل وتلد ابنا وتدعو اسمه عمانوئيل.
Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel.
قومي استنيري لأنه قد جاء نورك ومجد الرب أشرق عليك لأنه ها هي الظلمة تغطي الأرض والظلام الدامس الأمم أما عليك فيشرق الرب ومجده عليك يرى فتسير الأمم في نورك والملوك في ضياء إشراقك.
Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising.
For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man saith, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for what we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. On this first Sunday in Advent, we light the candle of hope.
And grant some. grace in man to befriend. This is the wonder of Jesus. Laying aside his power and glory, humbly he entered the world. Chose the path of meanest birth, scandal of a virgin birth. Born in a stable, cold and regenerative, there lies the hope of the
seated. Yes, indeed, Advent is a time of somber reflection. It's a time when we recognize that Jesus Christ came. It's a time of great joy. It's a reminder of the fact that we also anticipate the return of Jesus Christ to earth. Thanks so much for worshiping with us. Now we're going to pray. And keep in mind that no matter what your need is, it's our opportunity to come to the Lord, to lay it before Him, and to trust God to be greater than our need. Can we do that together? Let's join together in prayer. Father, we want to begin today by worshiping Jesus, by confessing the fact that we do love Him. And thank you that He came to Bethlehem. Thank you that He was willing to come to us in humility. And thank you also that someday He shall return again. We pray today for those who are going through time of great difficulty. We ask that you'll grant them in faith the ability to see that they can cast their care upon you because you do care for them. And then, Lord, it's not only us, but we think of the needs of the world. We think of the church worldwide and the tremendous pressure that many believers feel today because of their faith in Christ. There are those who are imprisoned. There are those who are going through times of being ostracized, persecution. Lord, would you strengthen your people and strengthen your church? We pray today for our own country. Its needs are great. We pray for the president and those who advise him. We pray for our governor here. Lord, your word says that we should pray for them that we would live a peaceable life. We pray today, Lord, give them wisdom as they lead us. And show us as a nation that we do need you. Help us to call upon you in a day of trouble and believe that you will hear and you will answer. We pray for our own witness during this time. Thank you for the opportunity of anticipating all of the great privileges that we have during the Christmas season to invite our friends to let them know that a Savior has been born. We seek your blessing in all things. For those who've never trusted Christ as Savior, may this be a time in which they, by faith, receive the gift of salvation for themselves, knowing that you came ultimately to save sinners from their sin. We yield ourselves to you now. We receive your cleansing, your blessing, the power of your Spirit as we continue in worship. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Yesterday, when I arrived at O'Hare Field, you know how it is today. You don't want to check any luggage, and my suitcase was very small. So I brought it on the plane, and then you know what they do is they take it from you, they put it in the hold of the plane, and then when you arrive, you stand in the jet bridge and wait for your suitcase. So I was standing there, and the man next to me, who I think was older than I am — that may be hard for you to believe, that there are people who actually fly on planes who are a little older than I am — he said, what book do you have in your hand? Well, that was a little surprise, because I never even had the title showing. But I turned it around and showed him the picture of Martin Luther and said that it's about the Protestant Reformation. And he looked at it, and he said, with more than just a little bit of cynicism, "Well, isn't it too bad that all of those heretics died and went to hell back then?" Now, you remember, it only takes about a minute for your suitcase to appear, so this is not a time when you want to open a discussion about medieval theology and who was right and who was wrong. So I knew I had only maybe 30 or 35 seconds. So I said, you know, the church has made many mistakes throughout history, but the primary thing is whether or not Jesus is actually a Savior who can save us from our sins. He says, well, according to his promoters, he seems to be able to do that eternally, according to his promoters. More sarcasm. So I assumed that he meant, according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, though I never had the chance really to ask, because remember, your suitcase is going to appear in just a moment. So I just said to him, well, you know, the stories of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John have been confirmed in many ways, and that we have a reliable record of Jesus. My suitcase appeared, I took it, I walked by him, and I said, you know, the best thing that you could do is experience firsthand what the Bible has to say about Jesus reading the New Testament. He said, I thought you were going to say I should experience sin firsthand. Well, I left that conversation. Of course, I could have said, I suspect you've already done that, but that would not be the way you know, you witness. But here's the reason I tell the story. If I had time to sit down with that man and ask him, what makes you tick? Why all this cynicism and bitterness? He probably would have told me a story about being born and reared in a very strict home, you know, going to parochial school, having religion drummed into him, and no reality in his relationship with God. And so he's turned off to religion and turned off to God. And I mention that story because in this large congregation today, and listening by radio or the internet, that may be you. You may be listening to this message today with a certain amount of cynicism, hardness of heart, and a decision that no matter what is said, it's not going to reach you. Could I encourage you to open your heart to God today? You might be on the cusp of one of the most remarkable miracles and fulfilling experiences that you have ever had in your life as we discuss the scriptures. Now, there are two reasons why I'm speaking about the topic that I'm talking about today. First is, 2 weeks ago yesterday, two women appeared at our door, knocked on a Saturday morning, and they said that they were witnesses of Jehovah and that they wanted to show us some things from the Bible. I'm going to be, in a few moments, giving you information as to what to say in a situation like that that you will remember for the rest of your life. You will never be without words. You will never again stand there not knowing what to do. And I can assure you of that. That's one reason I preach the message, but not the primary reason. The primary reason is so that at the end of this message, we worship Jesus, perhaps like we've never worshiped him. We are blessed so much by what he has done for us and what we will someday be because of him that we'll leave here excited about wanting to tell somebody else about our Savior. That's where we're going. Now, the Bible gives various answers to the question of who is he in yonder stall. It's actually a song written by a man by the name of Benjamin Hanby. Who is he in yonder stall? There are different answers that are given. Today, we look at only one, And today's message is, I'm going to be quoting a number of different scriptures. I'll be asking you to turn to one or two of them, but I'm going to bring together various threads from the Bible, because that's the way we're going to unpack one phrase that was said by Gabriel. And I'll simply remind you of what he said to Mary. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. That little phrase occupies us today. He shall be called the Son of the Most High, or the Son of God, as we have it frequently in the Bible. Now, those who want us to believe that Jesus isn't God, they point out that that expression, Son of God, occurs in the Bible about many different people. For example, Adam is referred to as a son of God. Israel is referred to my son. Angels are referred to as the sons of God. And on you go, and you discover that, angels, we are sons of God. Islam believes that it is blasphemy that anyone would be called a son of God. You must understand that many of our Muslim friends believe that this means that God had an intimate relationship with Mary, and the result was Jesus, which is just as reprehensible to us as it is to them. So what do we mean when we say Jesus, the Son of God? A few thoughts before we turn to a text. In the Old Testament, it was a messianic title. God said to David, he said, you're going to have a son, and he's going to rule. And then God begins to talk about an eternal kingdom, obviously with a son. And in Psalm 2, it says, thy throne has been established, and this day have I begotten thee. God said, thou art my son. And their sonship is connected with kingship. But you know, even in the Bible, you have this distinction, in the Old Testament, I should say, you already have this distinction between Jesus Christ and other sons. For example, the Bible says in the 9th chapter of the book of Isaiah, the famous Christmas text, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Which is to say that the Son is very unique. Unto us a child is born, a son is given. And of course, the child turns out to be the Son, the child turns out to be the King. But notice that distinction. When you get to the New Testament, you must understand that the writers made it very clear that when Jesus is called the Son of God, it is a very unique title of great honor. You know, you can speak today about being the president of your school council. You can speak about being president of a company. You can speak about being president of a large corporation. But then you have also the president of the United States. You see, the use of the word president doesn't lock us in to say everybody's the same. Others may be called sons of God, but here's a distinction to look out for when you read the New Testament. The distinction is that Jesus is always referred to as the Son of God. You remember when Peter made his famous declaration, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter wasn't just saying, well, you know, you're one son among many. He was distinguishing Jesus as the Son of God. When Satan tempted Jesus in the desert, he says, if thou art the Son of God. And on it goes in the New Testament, emphasizing the uniqueness of Jesus. Now, there is a passage I want you to turn to in John chapter 5. We don't really have time to unpack it all, but I want you to see how this expression, the Son of God, how Jesus used it, how it was interpreted, and the uniqueness of the relationship between the Father and the Son, and for that matter, introduces us to the Trinity. This is John chapter 5, verse 18. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. When Jesus was affirming that he was the Son of God, the Jews correctly interpreted that to mean that Jesus was affirming deity. They understood. This is not just one son among many. This is the Son of God. But notice now, so Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father do." This is not the place to unpack all this, but do you notice the subordination of the Son also to the Father? Jesus said, "Whatever the Father wants me to do, I do. I came not to do my own will, but the will of the Father." What's going on there in the text is that Jesus came, you see, and because he was 100% man, he lived as a man, the humanity of Jesus, in order to redeem us. So in his incarnation, in his submission to the Father, he was under the Father's rule and direction and said that he does only what the Father does. But notice that he does not leave behind his divine essence. What a remarkable passage this is. Verse 20, "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these he will show him, so you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whomever he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son." Now notice in verse 23, "that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father." So on the one hand, Jesus is submissive to the Father in his humanity and in the incarnation. And on the other hand, he has retained his essence and status as God, because all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. What that means is that the sonship is an analogy so that we might be able to grasp the intimate relationship between the Father and the Son, like Father, like Son, so that we might see the fellowship that exists within the Trinity and yet maintain the fact that there is one God, but the three persons in the Trinity express themselves, and Jesus Christ receives all the honor that the Father receives, and all honor that should be given to the Father is also given to the Son. I have to say one other word before I give you the instruction I promised you. And that is that in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, you know, I'm going to just look at this text. The folks who come to the door who tell us that Jesus isn't God, they frequently want us to have this text. In verse 15, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created." So they say to us, look, Jesus is the first that was created. He is a God who was created. He is the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn. What sense would that make to interpret the word firstborn that way? He is the image of the invisible God, the first to be created, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth. It would make no sense at all. The word firstborn is frequently used of preeminence. God says regarding Israel in the Old Testament, "You are my firstborn." Does that mean that there were no other nations around or that they were the first nation? No. "You are the one I have chosen. You have preeminence." Abraham had two sons. One was Isaac, and the other, of course, was Ishmael. Isaac was the firstborn, but he was not born first, was he? It was Ishmael that was older than Isaac. So we must understand that the word firstborn frequently has the meaning of rank and honor. He is the first. He is above. That would be a good way to translate the idea. He is above all creation, For by him were all things created, both which are in heaven and which are on earth. The Bible attributes to the Son deity. Look at Hebrews 1, verse 8. I simply quote it. It says, to the Son, he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. So the deity of Jesus is strongly affirmed. His relationship to the Father as Son is an analogy to help us understand the intimacy of their relationship, their one essence. And so when Gabriel said he shall be called the Son of the Most High, in that context he was saying he shall be a divine child. Now I'm going to give you some practical instruction. You have a knock at the door, two people come, and they hand you a brochure, and they say that we'd like to be able to have a Bible study with you, and we have a special event, and we are witnesses that belong to Jehovah, and we want you to become a part of us so that we can instruct you. What do you do? It's a Saturday morning. You don't have a lot of time. This is not a time to get into all the niceties of every text of the New Testament. Well, I'm not saying that what I have been doing recently is what all of you should do. But I do tell you that this is what I did, and I believe that it will be very easy for you to understand it and to do the very same thing. First of all, let me say we should be loving, we should be concerned, we should not slam the door in people's face. We should not be rude. We have to represent Jesus. I haven't always followed my own advice way back when I was younger, but now, as I get more older, I become much more sensitive about the fact that these dear people need to know who Jesus really is, and they need to understand the gospel. So I'll tell you how it was 2 weeks ago. There's a knock on the door. They identify themselves. I have one question for them. I say, I have one question for you. Do you worship Jesus? And they say, no. I've had some say yes, but I've had others say no. And then I say, what are you going to do if you were in heaven? What are you going to do? Why is it that in heaven they worship Jesus? At that point, they give you the Bible, their own Bible, and they say, show it to us in the Bible. That is very important. I had one tell me that they have given the Bible to every Christian who's ever objected, and that Christian has not been able to find any text. She said, you're the first one who actually turned to a passage. I hope I'm not the last. But anyway, what I do is you go to Revelation 5, and this is what I read. Revelation chapter 5, verse 11, then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads and myriads of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and those that are in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. So I read the passage, and then I just didn't say, let's get on our knees and worship Jesus. I actually got on my knees. I knelt right at the door, and I said, now, I'm kneeling here to worship Jesus. Why don't the two of you just join me in worshiping Jesus? And in this way, we'll be prepared for heaven. We're going to worship him there. Let's do it. So I knelt, and they decided that maybe next door they'd have a less memorable welcome. But before they left, I gave them a warning. Philippians chapter 2. This takes your breath away. It says that God has exalted Jesus, and the day is coming when every knee will bow in heaven. That's all the angels. That's all the folks who are in heaven. every knee in heaven, every knee on earth, all the living people, and all those who are under the earth. It's the only expression, only time that expression occurs in the book of the New Testament. And it really means, if I might say it bluntly, the damned. It means even demons will confess ruefully, as they did in the New Testament. When they saw Jesus coming, they said, "Thou art the Son of God." Every single created, intelligent being will recognize Jesus and confess him to be Lord to the glory of God the Father. Wow. I didn't tell them this, but I will maybe next time. Just visualize eternity. The resurrection has happened. And over here, I see Buddha confessing Jesus as Lord. I see him bowing. I see Krishna bowing, confessing Jesus as Lord. Over here I see Muhammad bowing, confessing Jesus as Lord. Over here I see Charles Russell, who began teaching that particular group of people about the fact that Jesus wasn't God. Look at Charles on his knees right over here. He's bowing, confessing Jesus is Lord. In the end, everyone confesses that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, let me ask you something. Will you remember the question? Do you worship Jesus? Answer, no. They worship Jesus in heaven. Show me where it is. And what are you going to say? Tell me the text. Let's say it again. All right, now you're ready. You say, "Pastor Luther, you said that you were going to not only instruct us, you were also going to bless us." Boy, do I have blessing for you. Here's the truth. God had one special son by the name of Jesus, but it says in the book of Hebrews that God wanted many sons and many daughters. And so what he decided to do is to adopt us into his family. We are children of God, sons of God, by adoption. And of course, sons and daughters both, by adoption. And I began to think about what that means. You see, we have, by divine grace, that which Jesus, of course, had by divine right. And we will never be like Jesus. We'll never have a divine nature. But, you know, he invites us to be his children. And what an invitation it is. Listen to these words. "Beloved, now it is that we are the children of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." I began to meditate on that and thought, what does all that mean? In what ways will we be like Jesus someday, the divine Son, we who are adopted into his family? First of all, we're going to be like Jesus morally. We'll not have a sin nature. We will not need any intermediary between us and God. We will see God unmediated. All the light that you and I see today is created light. We will finally see God as uncreated light, and our consciences will be so pure that we won't mind if our thoughts and heart are broadcast to the entire world. Because we will be so pure. Don't you look forward to that day when we'll stand before Jesus? We're going to be like him morally. We're going to be like him bodily. Notice what the text says in the book of Philippians. We await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body. When you rolled out of bed today, did you say, "This is a lowly body"? "To be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself." Our lowly bodies. It's because of our lowly bodies that we have all of the disputes regarding health care, because we know our lowly bodies need help. Someday, we'll be like unto his glorious body. Morally, we're going to be like him. Bodily, we're going to be like him. Relationally, we're going to be like him. The scripture says in the book of Romans that we are heirs of God as his sons and daughters. We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. You know, when Jesus calls us, you say, will we be able to sit at his table? Not just sit at his table. I'm not making this up, but actually sit on his throne. To him who overcomes, to him I shall grant to sit with me on my throne, even as I overcame and sat with my Father on his throne. God says, you become my son, you become my daughter. When the title deed of the universe is opened, your name is going to be beside mine, and you will also inherit all things. And what we will inherit the most and be blessed by the most is that we will actually inherit God himself. We're going to be like Jesus in all of these respects. We're also going to be like Jesus eternally, because his name shall be on our foreheads, and we shall reign with him forever and ever. Wow. In a few moments, we're going to be participating in communion, and we're going to be saying this: I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in his only Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. What are we confessing? We're confessing the deity of Christ. We're confessing the uniqueness of Jesus Christ's relationship with his Father. We are confessing also that because his blood was shed and his body was broken, that we too can participate as his sons and daughters. We are gladly confessing that Jesus is Lord and he is God. And so we confess. But listening to this message, some of you, your hearts may be like that man I told you about at O'Hare Field yesterday. Your heart may be closed. Remember this, that grace doesn't enter closed doors. You know, there are some people who say, well, you know, I'm trusting the grace of God, but their hearts are closed to divine grace. Jesus shed his blood. He gave his body for us. When Gabriel came to Mary, who is he in yonder stall? He shall be great. He shall be the Son of the Most High. And next week, we're going to talk about him as Savior, later on as King, God of very God, our Savior, our Lord. Do you know him? Have you trusted him? Have you believed on him? Have you opened your heart to him? Received his gift? I hope so. Let's pray. Father, it is indeed with deeply grateful hearts we rejoice today that the Son of the Most High has invited us to participate with him in eternity. We thank you today for grace that is immeasurable, that is beyond our abilities. We pray for all those who do not recognize that Jesus is Lord God, and we ask that they shall bow the knee in this life rather than needing to do it in the life to come, and to do it with regret. Oh, Father, we ask today that many people who have listened to this message will right now believe on Jesus. Thank you so much for the blood that was shed, for the body that was broken, and we do believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, God's holy Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.
On today's Moody Church Hour, Pastor Lutzer spoke on the words of Gabriel to Mary about the child she was to bear. He is the Son of the Most High God. This was part one in a four-part series answering the question, Who is he in yonder stall? This Christmas series will encourage you in these troubling times. All four messages can be yours on CD for a gift of any amount to the Moody Church Hour. Call 1-800-215-5001. Let us know you'd like to support Moody Church's ministry. Our thank you will come as a pair of CDs you can enjoy again and again. Call 1-800-215-5001, or you can write to us at Moody Church Media, 1635 North LaSalle Boulevard, Chicago, Illinois, 60614. Online, go to moodyoffer.com. That's moodyoffer.com. Next week, Pastor Lutzer tells about the response of the heavenly host regarding Christ. He is a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Plan to join us. This broadcast is a ministry of the Moody Church.